Amen. Thank you so much. Remember that last phrase, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, yes, my all, demands everything about us. I'd like to start with a poem this morning. It's a poem entitled The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. Some of you are familiar with this poem, and some of you may not recognize it by the title. It's written by Sam Walter Foss. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be astutely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. Sam Walter Foss's tongue-in-cheek poem draws attention to the great variety of opinions on a great variety of subjects, including those of a spiritual nature, such as the correct posture for praying. This year, we are, as a local church, trying to emphasize the theme of worship more. We're thinking about worship. And in conjunction with that, the first Sunday morning of each month, we are looking at a different aspect of worship. And we have sought to do that in a number of ways. One, we have followed through these two words in the Bible. If you have a Hebrew copy of the Bible, you'll find a shakal. If you have a Greek copy in the New Testament, you'll find proskuneo. And so we have traced those two words, and we have seen that as we look at those words, both that are the most frequently translated Hebrew and Greek words for worship, we find something about them, two things, that they're very similar. One is that they are both verbs. They're action words. Worship is an action. And then secondly, we found that both of these words literally in their simplest form mean to bow down. From these original language words and the ways that they are used, we have summarized that worship could be described, among other ways, but it can be described as the recognition, acknowledgement, and expression of God's infinite superiority. God is infinitely superior to us and to everyone. He's infinitely superior to us in ability. He's all-powerful. In wisdom, He's all-knowing. In holiness, He is perfectly holy. In righteousness, He is the standard of righteousness. In glory, His glory exceeds the highest heaven. He is superior in His worth. He is worthy of our worship. He is superior in grace, superior in mercy, superior in love. He's superior in every way, and as we recognize that and then acknowledge that, the next step and the appropriate response is to express the truth of what we know about Him. And one way to do that, of course, is verbally with our words. As we looked at the book of Revelation particularly, we focused in on direct address of worship to God. Going back to God and speaking to Him regarding who He is and His worth. We also have not looked at it specifically, but may before the end of the year. We also can worship indirectly with our words. When I tell you something about God, when I speak to you about one of the attributes or characteristics of God, and in doing so, I can be worshiping God as I speak of Him. And our goal this year is to worship more, to worship more, to worship more fully, to worship more accurately, to worship more biblically, to worship more freely, more consistently, more broadly. And we find that worship involves not only our words. We can worship not only verbally, but we can also worship visually. When we worship with our words, that's in ways that can be heard as we pray, even if we're standing on our head. If we sing, as we converse with others. But there is also worship that might be described as visual. This is worship that can be seen. Depending on the study that you look at, it's said that between 70 and 95% of communication is nonverbal. And so this morning I would like for us to think about this thought of worshiping more inside out. Inside out. What's on the inside should be what's seen on the outside. That goes for a lot of areas beyond worship, but particularly we want to think about it with worship this morning. You know, there's a reality that our physical being should be worshiping God, should be involved in our worship every moment of every day of every year. And maybe we'll think about that at a future time. But I would like for us particularly to be thinking this morning about this idea of worshiping God with our bodies when we gather corporately and address God directly through prayer and singing, or when we're alone, or when we're in a life group, or when we're with our family and together, or even, as I said, privately and personally, and we are expressing directly to God through prayer or singing our worship to Him, how should our bodies be involved? And so I'd like for us to begin this morning by looking at Romans 12 and verse 1, a very familiar verse, and we're not going to be expositing this verse this morning very deeply, but I would like to use it to get us started off. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, or I'm going to be reading and quoting them to you this morning, giving you the references, if you would like to jot them down. But we have a lot to cover and want to get finished on time and the will of the Lord. So let's start with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Some of you don't even need to turn there because you have the verse memorized, and that's great. And if you don't, I would encourage you to memorize it, but don't stop with verse 1. Memorize verse 2 at least. But we're going to look at verse 1 this morning. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul starts out and he says, the basis on which I'm going to urge you to do this is the very mercies of God. And you can look back at Romans chapter 1 and go all the way through the end of Romans chapter 11, and you can learn a whole lot about the mercies of God. But notice how chapter 11 ends. Look there at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Worship. Worship. And Paul goes directly from that worship into urging us, beseeching us, exhorting us by the mercies of God that we do something, that we present something, that we offer something, that we give something. And what is it? It's our bodies. It's our physical being. It's the part of each other that we're able to see. We're to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, a yielded victim. A yielded victim to God. God, I am yours. But I'm not going to be one of those victims whose lives are taken, at least not in this moment. It may be in a future moment. But I want to be a living sacrifice. I want myself, my body, to be totally used by you only for your glory as long as I live. Paul says that living sacrifice should be a holy living sacrifice, separated to the service of God for His use. Something acceptable to God, something that pleases God. And he said, you know, really this is our reasonable, our rational, our logical, or as some translations put it, our spiritual service. Some translations also take that word that's translated service here and translate it worship. The word is normally used in things like the temple worship of the Old Testament, when the priest would be involved in serving God in worship. My body is God's. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your body does not belong to you. There's a sense in which if you're married, your body belongs to your spouse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But ultimately, your body, my body as a believer, belongs to God. I'm a steward of it to use it according to His will and for His glory. And as I worship, I do so in my body, right? It's not an out-of-body experience. I do it in my body, and I also worship with my body. Our bodies are vehicles of worship. The diaphragm, the throat, the vocal cords, the tongue, the lips, they're all a part of worship, but not just those parts. All of my body. I'd like for us this morning to consider, how can I and how should I use my body as a vehicle of worship? How should I use my body to express the infinite superiority of God in every aspect of His beautiful, unlimited character? How can I do that? I want us to think about how the expressions of worship with our bodies, inside out, how the expressions of worship within our body, with our bodies, should be expressions of worship within our bodies. As our spirits and our souls worship God, that be what's inside is what's coming out. Worship moving from the inside out. So to do that, we're going to start out, we're going to look at the outside first. You might say, well, you ought to start on the inside. Well, it could have gone either way. But we're going to start on the outside this morning, and then we're going to look at the inside. So the outside, our bodies are vehicles in worshiping God. So I'd like for us to observe the outside. What do we find as we look at the Bible? What do we find in Scripture? Because that obviously is our authority. What are some of the examples of body postures associated with worship in the Bible? So let's look at some. And I'm going to suggest that these ones I'm going to start with, they emphasize respect and reverence for God. Not only that, we're going to look at a few that really seem to emphasize a more joy in who the Lord is, but that these are going to kind of cross over. So I don't want to narrow them down, but just to bring out this idea of emphasizing respect and reverence for God. The first one that we'll look at, and again, I won't ask you to turn to these references, but I'm going to read to you from Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5. The first one is standing. Isaac made a good point this morning. I was very impressed with your honesty. And how many of you said that you could sing better standing up? And I heard Bill Whitley say amen. I think maybe he said amen, because he's historically known for getting us to stand up. So Nehemiah 9 and verse 5, and the Levites, and he lists their name, said, "Stand up." And bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They stood up in Nehemiah's day and worshiped the Lord. There are other passages there as well, and I won't take time to read them, but you can see the ones that I listed. There's a second one, and it's leaning. All right? See, some of us, you know, we get to that point in life where, you know, standing's kind of hard. Well, you know, God's got that all figured out. And one of the few times that the word worship, proskuneo, is used in the epistles is in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, referring back to an Old Testament fella named Jacob. And we read there, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. He was still kind of standing, right? He was doing his best. But he was leaning. God said, that's okay. I'll accept your worship when you're leaning, Jacob. And he made reference to it here in the very hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And then we find those who are worshiping with their heads bowed. Genesis 24, 26. We read about Abraham's servant. Abraham had sent him to find a wife for his son Isaac. And we read there that when the man got there and the Lord showed him the woman that he was to bring back for Isaac, we read this, then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Well, here's a fourth time, and again, there's other references there. I encourage you to look them up. We don't have time to read them all, but I think they're important to see that this isn't just a one-time thing here and there. Kneeling. In 2 Chronicles 6:13, the nation of Israel is dedicating the temple that David wanted to build, but God said, I'm going to have your son Solomon build that temple or oversee the building of that temple. So we read there that Solomon, the king, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. We read that he worshiped. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Do you know that one day every knee is going to bow? Isaiah prophesied it. Paul did in writing to the Romans and referring back to Isaiah, and also he speaks of that in the book of Philippians. One day every knee is going to bow in worship. One day every knee is going, of every person, is going to bow, and every tongue of every person is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, everyone one day is going to recognize, acknowledge, and express the infinite superiority of God. Is coming. Is coming. Some will be against their will, but all will one day do that. Kneeling. And then there's hands outstretched. In Psalm 143, the psalmist says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty lamb. Oh, well, let's go on. We see others. We see hands lifted. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, we read that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God he's worshiping. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here we see them with upraised hands, heads bowed, hands lifted. Psalm 63:4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. There's also bowing. Not only bowing the head, but bowing the body. In Exodus 34 and verse 8, Moses made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Psalm 95:6 takes it a little further. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know, there are many cultures in the world today, some of the Eastern cultures, where there is bowing when you come to someone who is in authority over you. And even in European cultures, a bow or a curtsy is appropriate. Bowing. What about on the ground? Kind of interesting is you see the number of references, you see that increasing as we come to those who are worshiping on the ground. Job 1 and 20, here's Job after all the tragedy that experienced. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Like the Magi when they came to present their gifts to the newborn king, they fell down and worshiped him. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we read that he appeared to a group of women and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. In Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders, who I would suggest represent us as believers, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. There's even those who would prostrate themselves. Not only bow down, you can bow down without laying down, without putting your face on the ground. And in Revelation 11:16, we find those same 24 elders there in heaven who normally sat before God on their thrones, but we find them falling on their faces and worshiping God. It's not the only time. You see some other references there as well. Our bodies as vehicles in worshiping God. And then we do have several that emphasize joy and excitement at who God is. Again, this is not to say they don't show respect and reverence, just as you can emphasize joy and excitement with your hands lifted or lying with your face on the ground or standing. We find David dancing before the Lord. We find in the book of Psalms 149 and verse 3, let them praise his name with a dance. And some people may be swaying as they worship. It's not some type of sensual dancing in any way. There's shouting and clapping, as we're exhorted to do in Psalm 47 by the sons of Korah, the music leaders for Israel. Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph. And we even find those who worshiped while they were walking and leaping and praising God. A man who was healed of his inability to walk, and once he was able to walk, he did what he could not do before, and in doing that, he worshiped God. So you can look over this list and you can see some of the ways that our bodies are used as vehicles in worshiping God. You know, one of the things I found was very interesting, and we're going to see that this is not a legalistic thing, but you know what I did not see? Do you notice what posture is not on here? Sitting. That was so interesting. That's what we usually do when we're worshiping. But there's nothing wrong with that, and we're gonna see that, because we also want to not only think of these examples, but we also want to think of some commands. What are the commands regarding body postures associated with worship in the Bible? And I'm gonna put them all up here for you. There's not any. Okay. We're not commanded to take a certain posture. There's no command for or against any posture for our worship. So it's not that we have to do one of these postures. We can do any posture there is. We can do it a standing on our heads if we fall down in Hodgkin's Well, right? That's not the issue. This is one of those areas of Christian liberty, that we can worship God as He calls us to. You know, one thing I just want to mention is kind of, I'm going to kind of stick it in here, I guess you might say. But this is something that's been on my mind, is something you might want to meditate on. It's a physical expression of worship. Is that voluntary or involuntary? And I don't mean, to, you know, does God say you can do it or not do it? We're all to worship. We are commanded to worship. And God is seeking of those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. But, you know, as you study worship in the Bible, you find that sometimes it appears that these people were compelled, not by God saying you do it, but they were overwhelmed with God. They had an experience of the presence of God, and it wasn't like, I think I ought to bow down. No, it was like, they went down. They went down. There was no thinking about it. What should I do? Now, that doesn't mean that it will be always be involuntary. I think that we are called to worship God, and sometimes we may choose to express that worship physically in a certain way. One of these biblical postures, or maybe there are other postures as well. But just as we kind of close up this section, I just want to kind of summarize it like this. Freedom in physical expression of worship is seen in the past and in the future. And I'm talking biblically here, okay? In the past, we find it throughout the Scripture, and then we look into the future in heaven, and we find it as well. And there's the freedom to physically express our worship, and the freedom not to, as we'll see as we move along. But the point there is freedom. So now let's go to the inside, okay? We're talking about worshiping from the inside out. It's not just what we see on the outside. Our souls and spirits are the sources, or should be, in worshiping God. And our physical involvement in worship is to be a sincere, catch that word, a sincere overflow of our unseen participation in worship. Now, we find in the Bible that we are a tripartite being. Means there's three parts to us that we find. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to simplify this too much, but let me just kind of give you these quick thoughts. The spirit is that aspect of our being that provides an avenue of direct access in interaction with God. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you're spiritually dead. We all were at one time before we came. And by grace, through faith, plus nothing of ourselves, we received the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift of new life in the Lord Jesus. If you don't have a renewed spirit, if you don't have an alive spirit, you can't communicate with God. Though your lips can, though you may even with your soul, and that's the aspect of our being that provides an avenue of interaction with ourselves. It includes things like our imagination and our mind and our emotions and our will. That's all part of our soul. And then, of course, our body is that aspect of our being that allows us to interact with other people and our environments. And, of course, all of these tie together, and again, they cross over. Let me ask a question. Is my level of physical participation in worship a sincere indication of what is going on within me? I think this is something important for all of us to consider. You know, we're all capable, to some degree, of hypocrisy. The false assumption of an appearance of something that we may want to be or may want others to think we are, but the reality is that we are not. And in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Lord Jesus also said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, that these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so whatever posture, whether it's sitting, standing, smiling, frowning, whatever that might be that we feel is the best reflection of what spirituality, reverence, and joy before God should be. And we are seeking to express that. Is that really who we are inside? We need to be on guard against hypocrisy. You see, a posture in worship is not a sign of spirituality or closeness to God. Whether we express physically or do not express physically. In reality, I thought about it, sometimes the uplifted hands could actually be a sign of dependence. A sign of desire, a sign of desperation for God. Rather than a sign that, hey, I'm more spiritual than you. That's not what it is. And if it is, that's hypocrisy. There's the danger of emotions. That we be led by our emotions. But there is also the idea of appropriate balance, because we are spirit, soul, and body. And God has tied those all together in a beautiful, intimate way, weaving us together in our mother's wombs. Am I caught up in the experience, like I might be at a ball game or a concert? Or am I truly expressing the worship of my heart by what's on the outside? And then also there's the danger of judging the hearts of others. I read about a well-known pastor who years ago said that he was sitting at a conference beside another speaker, and he noticed as they sat there during one of the songs, the man had his hands on his lap, and he just turned his hands over like that, just still sitting on his lap. And this pastor said, I thought, that is ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Later, this same pastor began to sense his own desire to express his worship in a physical way. And he said, I look back with shame that I judged that brother as to what I thought was in his heart when he did that. In Romans chapter 14, we read, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Yes, there are dangers. But as we continue to think about this, I ask myself, what should be going on inside of me? If it's the inside being seen on the outside, what should be going on inside of me? Let me suggest this. Here's what should be going on in my mind and in my emotions. A recognition and an acknowledgement of the infinite superiority of God. And I would suggest that that will overflow. It'll overflow with words. They may be verbal. I mean, they may be vocal. They may be silent. It'll overflow. It may overflow with emotions. It may overflow with a physical posture. God is watching. You know, as we visually demonstrate our worship, that's for God. Other people may be around and they may see, just as they may be around and they may hear when I worship God with my words. But it's for God. It's aimed up. Well, you know, what might affect my answer to that question? How should this be expressed outwardly? Let me mention a number of things here. Personality. There are different personalities. Some are more expressive. You have extroverts and introverts and ambiverts. I learned that this week too. They kind of swing back and forth, going to different directions depending on the situation. There's our own background, how we've grown up, what we've been exposed to. There's our own interpretation of the Bible and what we believe, for instance, that reverence means and that joy means. There are cultural norms, whether that be in another country. John and Jennifer Kinlaw, many of you know them. They're over in Tanzania, and I have been to their home church in Raleigh, and I've experienced worship there, and I saw some video of the worship where they're at in Africa. It was a little bit different in posture, you know what I mean? And there's also those cultural norms within a particular church culture. What is looked at as okay or acceptable. And then there's our opinion of what worship should be. There is sin. There's pride that can affect how we answer that question. There's selfishness and self-centeredness that might do that. There's association concerns. Well, I might be associated with this particular group of professing believers. I don't believe everything they believe. So I don't want to do what they do. Well, we might end up with being able to do nothing if we go too far with that. And I didn't put this one on here, but you know, something that might come to mind too is, well, maybe age. You know, it's been interesting. I've heard some, and I'm not going to divulge anything, but I've heard there's some older people in this meeting that wouldn't mind raising their hand sometimes. And not because they were going to answer a question either, but they just wanted to praise God. It's, again, the freedom to do that. Not that anybody should do that. If it's not in my heart, I better not do it or I'm being a hypocrite. But if brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so does it, I need to be careful about judging them. So we got to hurry along here, but how might this be impacted by a heart of love? Love for Christ should motivate me to be more concerned about His opinion than about the opinion of others. If everybody in the room is raising their hands except me, and I don't believe that's what God wants me to do, I hope I love the Lord Jesus enough to keep my hands down. If everybody else is laying on the floor and I'm the only one not, because I believe God doesn't want me to do that, do I love Him enough? But if nobody else in the room has their hands raised, and I believe that God, because of my love for Christ, I just want to reach up to Him and praise and worship Him, I hope that I'll love Him enough to do that. And then there's our love for others, right? We can't forget that. We don't want to be a distraction. We don't want to put on a display. But at the same time, we need to be tenderhearted, loving one another, seeking not to stifle our brothers and sisters through judging them. If they feel like they want to raise their hands, or they want to bow down, or they want to bow their head, or they want to get down on their knees, we should encourage that. We should rejoice with them that God is leading them. But really, I should be so caught up in my worship of God, I don't even know what they're doing. Right? That would be the best thing. But I'm so overwhelmed with who God is. I'm sorry, but I didn't notice you because I was thinking about God and I was worshiping Him. And you just couldn't get in the way of that. That's really what we would love to see. I need to examine my heart. Is there sincere worship there that can come out? If not, what's going on? Maybe I need to look at that. Have I confessed and turned from known sin against God? You know, I read in Psalm 66, verses 17 and 18, the psalmist was extolling God with his mouth. He was worshiping. But then he said, if there's iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. God won't hear me. Sin gets in the way of true worship, whether it's verbal or visual. Have I confessed my need and my desire to know God more? Paul, who knew God better than anybody that I think we know for sure, he said, that I may know Him. What do you want? He wanted to know Him better. The more I know about the Lord Jesus, the fresher my worship's going to be, right? If I'm still worshiping Him for what I learned when I was 12 years old, and I hope I am, because I hope I learn more about that, but I hope I learn deeper and deeper and more about Him, that I can worship Him as I learn more about who He is, and have I drawn near to God. We read in James chapter 4 that if we will draw near to God, He will draw near to us? Have I humbled myself and acknowledged my need for grace? Have I submitted myself to God? Have I stabilized myself against the devil so that he will flee? Have I cleansed myself, my hands and my heart and my mind, he says there? Have I denied myself by lamenting and mourning and weeping? Have I examined myself regarding my attitude toward others? I'd encourage you to look at that passage in the light of worship, James 4, verses 6 through 11. I didn't put this on here, but sincere worship on your inside can be sincerely expressed on your outside. Again, you may have a very different perspective from another person, and that's okay. You might feel that the proper thing is to be totally straight-faced and that is reverent to you, and I think you need to do that. And don't let anybody force you into anything else. But if you feel that God wants you to lift your hand, not to show off, not to let somebody else see you, but because you just want to lift it up to God, because they did it in the Bible, then don't let anybody stop you from that. Glorify God in your body. We want Christ to be magnified in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Philippians 1:20. Whatever that means, may that be true of each of us. So if you've been desiring to physically express your worship to God, but you felt stifled by tradition, we have the freedom in Christ to do that. But only in an attitude of humility and love. And if we've been judging those who physically express their worship in a way that is different than ours, we need to reconsider our brothers and sisters in Christ with humility and love. And I want to close in prayer with this, those last words of each of those last subpoints in closing. Humility and love. We want order. We want honor for God. We want love for Him. We want love for one another. And I trust that will be true of us. We're going to have a song played, and we'll close with that. I'll close with a brief prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your time that you've allowed us to be here. You are above time. You are eternal. And yet you have stooped to meet with us this morning as we've gathered in your name, Lord Jesus. And we pray that what we've shared this morning will be helpful to our own hearts as we think more about worship and the expression of that worship. Lord, may it be for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.